The word of the Lord comes today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You want to follow? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because of our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of your grace, your salvation. Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you guide us into all truth? Would you take these truths and apply it to our lives that we might become the people of God you call us to be, the church of God, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world? And Lord, there's no way that anything I say will have any lasting effect on any person, but only as you take these truths and apply them by your Holy Spirit. So I ask for a special gift, a gift of preaching upon. For apart from your word, apart from your Spirit, I have nothing to add to your word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, this was the week. Did it feel different? You don't even know what I'm talking about. Yeah, right? 500 years ago, last Tuesday, Martin Luther nails up his 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, and sparks the Protestant Reformation. 500 years. That's amazing, right? And last weekend, I already mentioned that we also launched the Church Renewal Lab in Classis, Columbia, in which Sunrise Church participated. And in preparation for these events, we've been reviewing the Apostle Paul's efforts of reformation and church renewal. We've done that by looking at the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches and to people. And all of Paul's writings in the New Testament are for the purpose of reformation and renewal of Christ's church. His modus operandi, Paul goes out, he preaches the gospel, he establishes a church, he identifies some leaders, and then he moves on. Some have said of Paul, he would blow in, he'd blow up, and then he'd blow out. But once he leaves, he would correspond with churches, and he would check in, and he would hear back, and he would keep tabs on them, and he would recognize that the gospel message that he preached clearly in that place was sometimes wandering away. They were wandering away from that truth. And so he would return, he would come back, or he would send a letter. He would either show up in person or he'd show up in the authority of a letter, and he would call them to church renewal. He would say, this was the truth that was preached and that you embraced, and now I'm back in your face because this is what you need to take on. So that's what Paul has done through all of those letters, whether they were to individuals or to churches. And one such place was in the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece. It's what is referred to in the reading that John made as Macedonia. Macedonia is not a country. Macedonia, the country, stole the name. The communists stole the name Macedonia in the 1940s and 50s because they wanted to lure northern Greece, which is actually ethnically, historically, culturally, Macedonia. They wanted to lure them into the Soviet sphere, and so that little country was given the name Macedonia, which isn't Macedonia at all. But that's where Thessalonica is, up there near Philippi, right? We know that Paul was in Troas. He had that vision of the Macedonian man. Remember that? The Macedonian man that said, come over and help us. And so he showed up. And lo and behold, the Macedonian man was a woman, Lydia, in Philippi, the first convert in Europe. And Paul moved from there on to Apollonia. And he moved and he walked around the south side of this lake. I've driven there. I wanted to go to all those places where Paul actually walked. He was got there a couple thousand years ahead of me, but I was there. Hey, I may not be early. I'll never be early. I may not even be on time, but I will show up, even if it's 2,000 years later. So he then goes to Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, if you go there today. And it's still called Thessaloniki. And it's the largest city in northern Greece. It was named after the sister of Alexander the Great, who was born about where the corner of that red square is, in a place called Vergina. And Alexander the Great grows up there, and it's from this area. It's from the port in Thessalonica that Alexander the Great launches his military campaign where he conquers the known world. So that's the significance of Thessalonica. It's a significant city that was in the Greek Empire and now under the Roman Empire in the day of Paul. And Thessalonica was the largest city there. It was significant. It was influential. And there was a synagogue there, and we know that Paul went and preached for 3 Sabbath days. For 3 weeks, he was in Thessalonica, and we learn in Acts chapter 17 that he preached for 3 weeks, and then because of a threat of violence, he was whisked away in the middle of the night to go off to Berea, where we found that the Bereans were of more noble character, and they studied the scriptures that the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica just wouldn't. The Jews in Berea were more noble and truly studied the Word of God, right? So that's what we know about Thessalonica. And Paul left Silas and Timothy. He leaves them in Macedonia. He leaves them in Berea, and then they were going to filter their way back to Thessalonica because, after all, Timothy isn't going to gain the attention that Paul's going to get. Timothy can kind of slip in the city unnoticed, and nobody really cares about him. He's just a young kid, just a disciple who has been left as an overseer in the church there. And Paul goes down to the coast, and Halsey literally went down to the coast, walked out in the water, and said, hey, give me a ride, because that's how you did it, right? And he jumped aboard a ship and headed for Athens. And we know what happens in Athens. He in Athens goes up on Mars Hill, and he preaches that famous sermon, right, in Acts chapter 17. And then he makes his way to Corinth. So he catches that ship down to Athens, where he preaches, and then he goes just about 70 miles to the west, to Corinth, and it's at Corinth where Silas and Timothy kind of catch up to him a few months later, and they carry a letter from the Thessalonians, and they say, this is what we're going through. And Paul refers to that letter in his letter that he writes back. And so this is even on the second missionary journey that Paul's writing some of what will become the scriptures in the New Testament, right? So he writes 2 letters in succession. There's no significant length of time between them. And so probably in 50 or 52 AD, he writes 2 letters to the church in Thessalonica. And so probably, while Galatians is probably written around 46 to 48 AD, the 2 letters to the Thessalonians are probably Paul's 2nd and 3rd letter that we actually have as the scripture. So that's interesting, or maybe not. It is to me. So what are the issues? And that's really what matters. You know, when it was written, from where it was written, that might be interesting. We might gain some insight. But the real question is, what are the issues that are being addressed by Paul in this letter, to this first letter to the Thessalonians? And if you read through the letter, frankly, there's sometimes it's a main theme that he elaborates throughout the book. But in Thessalonians, it seems to be more than one. There's several different things. And so what we understand about the church in Thessalonica is that they're primarily Gentiles. They were expelled from the synagogue. They weren't well received there at all. They were run, right? He had to slip out under the cover of darkness. The synagogue leaders in Thessalonica charged Jason with some crime, a local believer there, charge him with a crime, he has to pay, Jason and others have to pay large fines to get out of it, so there's oppression that's happening. We know that a major theme that he's going to discuss is God's electing love. in love, God chose them, is what he said. And a significant conversation throughout both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the concern about the day of the Lord, either the judgment of God or the return of Christ, or the fact that some people are dying before Jesus came back. What about those who die? Are they going to miss out on the promises of the gospel? What happens to them? So this is some of the questions that they've raised in their letter. We know that because that's the very issues that Paul writes back and addresses with them. So that's what's going on in Thessalonica. And Paul addresses these issues through the lens of the deity of Jesus. He doesn't just say, we're going to talk about these things, but consistently and constantly, he begins with and ends with the conversation that Jesus is God. So let's take a closer look. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus? Who's that? Well, that's Silas's Latin name. Anything with the U.S., right? Jacobus Arminius, Jacob Arminius. That's the Latinized name. Now, Silas is supposed to be my middle name because I was named after William Silas Wilton, my great-grandfather. My mother said, over my dead body, he won't be called Silvanus. And so she gave me Samuel and said, that really doesn't matter. And if you're taking notes, I hope you didn't write it down. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So Silas and Timothy have come. They've carried the letter from the church in Thessalonica. They've said, here you go, Paul. Paul has read it, and now he responds, saying to them, you can know that Silas and Timothy are here with me and have given me your correspondence, and now I'm responding to you. And then he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant. What did I say? He tells them all these things through the lens of the deity of Jesus. Here, Paul emphasizes the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't separate the work. They are together, the work of the Father and the work of the Son. They are one. And so, literally, from the second verse, Paul is proclaiming the deity of Jesus. He's placing him on par. God the Father and God the Son are doing the same work, establishing his church. And then, of course, that famous line, grace to you and peace, Pyrrhus and Irene. How do you get peace? You get it by God's grace. That's the only way to it. Did you notice what's missing from the other letters we've studied in the other churches? What's missing in that greeting, that salutation? What's that? A discussion of being an apostle. What else was said? His authority. Same. Okay. Absolutely correct, right? Absent is any note of Paul's apostolic credentials. Paul often writes and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or a slave of God the Father, a servant, a bondservant of God the Father, and a slave of Jesus Christ, or an apostle, one sent out of Jesus Christ. And here, he doesn't do that. Well, what's that about? Paul's simple greeting indicates that he, Silas, and Timothy were regarded with authority. They didn't have to. Often in these other churches, he's writing and saying, I'm a slave of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, because there are other people in that body, in that community, who are saying, who's this Paul guy? Why do we care what he has to say? And so Paul has to not only defend himself, but he has to lay down his apostolic authority and say, hey, I'm not just writing you as a Joe Blow, that guy up the street. I'm telling you these things under the authority of God, whose apostle and slave I am. And here he doesn't have to do that, because in the church has been cast out of the synagogue in Thessalonica, and they're all believers. They don't have any problem with his authority. They know who he is. He's without question. And Silas and Timothy, they know them. They were just with them. They just were sent by them to come down and bring that letter to Paul. And so then he begins in verse says, we give thanks. Silas and Timothy and myself, we give thanks to God always for you, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Very consistent language, which we've seen in other letters, right? All, always, constantly, this emphatic thing that Paul is saying. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the triad of spiritual attributes, all rooted in Christ. Did you notice them? What are they? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope Those three things: faith, love, and hope. You ever heard any of those things before? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Right? So that triad of spiritual attributes: faith, hope, and love. But what was their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope? What is that? He's remembering it. He's thanking God for it. But what is it? Their faith is referred to and will be referred to seven more times in this letter. Down, we're going to see it come back even as we get out of this text. In verse 8 of chapter 1, we're going to see their faith. But seven more times, he's going to refer to their faith. Their labor of love was revealed in their hospitality, down in verse 9. That's going to be mentioned again. And their eschatological hope. Whoa, that's a big word. Eschatological. That's one you've used in the past week, I know. So, Harry, how's your eschatological hope these days? What is eschatology? What is eschatological? What is that? Okay, it's the end times conversation, right? It's what is my hope for the future? What is my hope for eternity? What is my hope looking forward? What is my hope to all the way to the end? That's the eschatological hope. What is the hope that will lead me from now until eternity? That's the eschatological hope. And their eschatological hope is for deliverance that is found only in Christ. And we're going to see that throughout the letter, if we were going to look through the whole letter, which we're not, because you're going to have to go home and read it yourself, because I'm only doing one sermon on it. So there you go. So already in verse 3, Paul has laid down the foundational themes for this letter, right? Their love, their hope, their faith. Verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I said it's one of his main themes, is this knowledge of God's electing grace, or his choosing love, God choosing them. Paul is confident that they are loved and chosen by God, even though they are a young church. They're only a few months old. And yet Paul is completely confident that it is God's love and God's grace that has established them and that will give them their identity and carry them through. He says, you are loved by God and you are chosen by God. It's by God's love and his electing grace. It's not by anything. So how can you say this about a young church? You don't even know, in a church plant, you don't know what's going to happen with that group of people. And Paul would say this, yeah, you don't know what's going to happen with a group of people when they do something by their own strength and by their own effort and their own power. But when the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth says, that one's mine, 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 he brings them together, he puts his name on them, he seals them with his baptism and his spirit, and he says, these are my people, this has been accomplished by me. Paul says, I can know that that's God's love and his electing grace. This is not about any human being. It's not about any human effort. It's not about the results of what a human being does. But it's about the power of God. What's the source of Paul's confidence? For we know, right? We, Silas, Timothy, myself, we know. We've seen it. We were there. We know it because our gospel came to you not only in word, not just in the preaching of the word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, some say that power is referring to miracles that were done in their midst. And what some church fathers, some great thinkers of the ages have said, yes. And not the least of these miracles is the one that convicts the human heart that they no longer can pursue their own righteousness and their own glory of in and of themselves. It's not pursuing self-love or self-value or self-esteem, but rather out of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they turn to God and they hear His voice and they submit their lives and they know that this is a work that God is doing in them, not they themselves. And those church fathers have said, that's the power. Now, if someone was healed and someone was raised from the dead, praise be to God. But the changed life, the changed mind, the changed attitude of a broken human being is the biggest miracle of all. The convicting power of the Word and the Spirit are evidences of God's electing grace at work in His people. He continues in verse 5 and says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now this just seems contrary to what I just said. Someone might look at that and say, well, Bill, that sounds like he's holding himself up and his deeds up and saying, oh, you know, be like me, Mark. You know, Ian, come on, be like me. And you became imitators. You know, look at me. You know the kind of man I am. Come on, Tim, be like me. Isn't that, you know, is this Paul glorifying human beings and human works? No. Paul is simply saying that our faith results in works. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel to convict of sin, and it's the power of the gospel to sanctify broken sinners. So when you see a person who once was selfish, and now they're not, when you see one who was self-absorbed and narcissistic, and now they give of themselves to other people when they serve, it's like what Scott said about the hops. Well, trust me, Scott could say it about the hops just as the hops could say it about Scott, right? We won't get into the secrets that happened in Dayton. That's just, we don't want to go there. What happens in Dayton, really, it ought to stay in Dayton. But Scott said, the hops can tell you that I'm nothing special or whatever he said, right? But when faith enters into a man's life, it results in works that glorify God. It says, you, son, go over to Thailand and rescue kids that are caught in the sex trafficking. That's just not a guy saying, I want to do something cool. I want to do something that helps people. That's the power of God saying, I'm taking ownership over this life and I'm going to use it for my glory. I'm going to use it in a way that glorifies me. And so Paul's not saying, be imitators of me. Come on. Be like me. He's saying, no, just as the grace of God took me from being one of the leading Pharisees that threw me outside of the temple and made me a missionary who has gone, remember that conversation we had about all the things that happened to Paul? Five times he was lashed 39 times with a whip. Five times. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was despised. He was hated. He was chased. He had to leave in the middle of the night. He was lowered in the basket to escape. Paul went through all of these things, not because he's like a great guy, but because the ownership of the Spirit of God said, you're my child and I'm going to use you for my glory. Our faith results in good works. We don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So it's not about their greatness, because when they received the word, they went through pain and suffering. The fact that they received the gospel and responded to the gospel and answered, they simply humbled themselves under the powerful conviction of the Holy Spirit and the word of God. They responded to it and said, woe is me. God's convicted me. I'm going to do their thing. And what did it get them? It got them kicked out of the synagogue. It got them fined hundreds of dollars. It got them some of them had to escape the town in the middle of the night just to save their skin. They received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Because why? Because they knew for the first time in their life the things that they were investing their lives in were the things that were going to last forever. They were the eternal things of this world. They were the only things that mattered. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so they became a witness, right? In spite of their afflictions, God's love and electing grace was manifest in His powerful word and spirit, which worked a sanctifying result in them. They became different. They were transformed. They were changed. Then Paul reiterated the first of their spiritual triad, faith. Verse 8, I said it would come back in verse 8. Here it is. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything about it. Your faith in God has gone forth where? Everywhere. Well, where is everywhere? I mean, was it really everywhere? Was it the Easter Island? Was it Fiji? Was it Japan? Was it known there? Because that's kind of everywhere. No, Macedonia, okay, it was mentioned in verse 7, it's mentioned again in verse 8, but what's Macedonia? We already said what Macedonia was. Where's Macedonia? Northern Greece. Where's Achaia? Southern Greece. So if you put Northern Greece and Southern Greece together, what do you get? You get Greece. You get all of Greece, right? That's it. It becomes known everywhere. All the churches in Greece, everywhere, know of their faith and the resulting deeds. The Thessalonians had become a witness to the convicting power, the sanctifying power, and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were changed. You want the best evidence for the existence of God? Because you can't prove God exists. You just can't. One of the best proofs of the existence of God is a changed life. When someone says, I knew Dwayne Driver when he was a no-good so-and-so, and now he's transformed. Or they themselves. Who's they themselves? The other churches. Everybody, right? All the people in Macedonia and Achaia report concerning the kind of reception we had, the hospitality that you showed us among you. When we showed up, you loved us. When we showed up, you didn't even know us and you took us in. You opened your hearts and you opened your homes. And how you turned to God, I'll come back to that. Then Paul summarizes the content of the gospel message. And this is actually the same thing. This parallels the message that he had just previously preached in Athens, just probably a few short weeks earlier. And what is it? What is that gospel message you see in Acts chapter 17? He goes up and says, I see you got all these idols. I even see one of the statues to an unknown God. And then he preaches that sermon. And this is the sermon he preaches. How you turn to God from idols and you served the living and true God. So when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel with people, do we tell people, hey, you got to put away your idols, Michael? Do we say that? That's not the gospel message. This is the one we have. Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Mark. Just follow Jesus and it'll all be okay. That'd be fine, except for it's a lie. How many, if you're a Christian, raise your hand. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, right? Now, raise your hand if you've had any problems since you've become a Christian. Well, I guess that whole Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is a bunch of hooey, isn't it? If the plan simply is you get to go to Jesus in the sweet by and by, well, that's okay, but that's not exactly what we say. You've got a wonderful plan for your life implies that it's going to be like really awesome here. That's, you know, for the rest of your life, it's, Ian, get set down, man, put your seatbelt on because your hair is going to be on fire and God's going to bless you constantly. Well, except for that's not our experience, is it? Some people still get sick. Some people still have financial troubles. Some people's kids still turn out bad. Some people's marriages still break up. Some people still die. In fact, guess what? They all die. So maybe our gospel message ought to look like the one that God shares in the scriptures. Paul shares with the people and says, you turn from your idols. The things that you put up is the most important thing in your life. Tear it down because there's a living God. There's a true God. There's one that matters. There's one that is the source of all life. Comes from Him. And it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And if somehow, someway, you've put something over the living God, you've got a bunch of dung up there. And it's going to come crumbling down. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth, and there's only one thing that lasts forever, and that's Him. It's not my culture, it's not my country, it's not my family. It is the living God. And then he says, this is also part of the gospel, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Oh, there's the deity of Jesus. He's not just a good man. No. He wasn't born of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem when they traveled down from Nazareth. No, He's the Son of God from heaven. That's who He is. He is one the Father and one the Son and one with the Holy Spirit. God, Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God. And we wait for Him. And what is it we wait for? This one who was raised from the dead. This one who has the power of resurrection. This one who has the ability to redeem even that which has been corrupted by death itself. He has the power over death. And that same Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Boy, we don't hear that in the gospel message anymore, do we? God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you could burn in hell. We just don't talk about it. It's so unpleasant. It's so judgmental. Paul says this is what the gospel is. Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. In other words, Paul says, Jesus delivers you from the wrath of God and you really deserved it. But Jesus took it on Himself. He delivers you from it. He's the way out for you. He's the one who opens the door so you escape the wrath of God that is rightfully yours. Not only is this a summary of the gospel, but it's a foreshadowing of the eschatological hope. There's that word again. That future hope. That how do we escape from this life? How do we make sense of it all? How do we make anything meaningful and purposeful in this place? Because the more I've chased after money, the more I've chased after love, the more I've chased after experiences, the more I've chased after success, it all leaves me empty. And Paul says the eschatological hope is not in the things that you collect or the experiences that you have or the people you've conquered or the nations you rule, but the eschatological hope is in Jesus Christ. And so he's calling their attention to that, and he's going to explain that pretty much for the rest of this letter. But while much is made of the details of Jesus' second coming, in Thessalonians chapter 4 is where you find about the return of the Lord, the point, I believe, is less about how and more about who. If you want to talk about eschatology, I've said this repeatedly. You know, some of you know I hate the conversation. Now, I have a hard time hating the conversation because it's a biblical conversation. But I have some favorite things in the scriptures, and this ain't one of them. I grew up in a church that kept telling us exactly, you know, like when Jesus was coming back. You know, when you get to like 10 times being wrong, I'm going to stop listening to you. You know, they just, Mark and Shelley shared with me that somebody on, was it September 23rd? 21st? Was it the 23rd? It was going to be another return of Christ. Now they bumped it. Well, it's October. Well, but now we're in November. So, you know, but here's the deal, right? They keep telling us when Christ is going to return, but I never hear him come back and apologize about when they're wrong. They splash it all over the place about when he's coming. And then when they're wrong, they just kind of disappear and you never hear anything from them again. Howard, what's it, Harold Camping? Is that his name? Yeah. Does he come out and apologize? No, they come out and they go, oh, well, I probably put this number. I forgot to carry the two, you know. So, now, do I think Jesus is coming back? Absolutely, but I think that's the point. Jesus is coming back. That's the promise to the Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back. And we're going to be caught up in the air? Yeah, we're going to be caught up in the air. We are. But are we going to go up or are we going to come back down and reign with him on earth? I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there. But this is what I know. It's Jesus who's coming back. And I think it's a lot less important about how and way more important about who. The day of the Lord. In chapter 5 of this letter, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And that's an Old Testament reference from the prophets about the judgment of Yahweh, right? But here, guess who gets connected to the day of the Lord? Jesus the Christ. Now associated with Jesus. Paul takes Old Testament scriptures and, well, he doesn't change them. I would say he reveals the fulfillment that Jesus is one with the Father. But that's significant. It's about the deity of Jesus. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath," that's the day of the Lord, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that day of the Lord, that's going to be judgment for the world, is not going to be judgment for God's people because they're going to receive salvation and have received salvation through Jesus Christ. So Paul has encouraged them that they were chosen by God's love and they have obtained salvation through Jesus in whom they hope. That's what his letter's about. All the struggles they're facing, he says to them, you're loved by God, you're chosen by God, and trust in God because your hope is in Jesus, the one who's raised from the dead. So Paul assures them that they are held by the same electing, the same saving, the same convincing, the same sanctifying power of God's Holy Spirit is the one that holds them in the grip of God's grace. How does Paul's message to the Thessalonians lead us to reformation and renewal here at Sunrise? What's its application for us? It's one thing to look at something and say, that was historically accurate, or that's what this meant back then and there. But what does it mean for us here and now? We too are held by the same electing, saving, convicting, and sanctifying power of God's Holy Spirit, aren't we? We need to hear that, because some of us, and we need to not only hear it, but we need to remind each other, we need to encourage each other, and we need to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We need to constantly remind each other of these truths because some of us are really struggling. Some of us have got it really hard. There are people who want to be here today, but they can't be because they're physically broken. They're ill. There are people who can't be here today because they are mentally and emotionally so wrought, strung out like a wet rag, emotionally and spiritually and mentally, they can't be here and they need our encouragement. They need to be reminded that they're held by God's grace, by God's power. I've had conversations with some of you over the past several weeks where you're like, Pastor, I don't do those things. I don't deserve that. To which I say, you're right. That's why it's called grace. Because if you deserved it, then it would just be a wage. It'd be what you deserve. It'd be what you earned. But it's about God's mercy and God's love and God's grace in your life that you're counted as part of His. And you needed to be reminded of that. You needed to be encouraged. Guess what? I need that also. And we too came to salvation through the powerful gospel message. If you are in Christ, it's not because somebody convinced you by a human argument. If you are in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit of God took the Holy Word of God and applied that truth to your mind and to your spirit, woke you from the dead in which you slumbered, and you all of a sudden saw God for who He really was, right? It might have been a preacher who was preaching it. It might have been a Bible study leader, a small group leader, a sister in Christ who was praying with you. It might have been a human being that shared the message, but it happened and it was applied by the powerful gospel message only came by the convicting, faith-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we too, that's what I just said. I'm ahead of myself. And we too.
Not anymore.
And we too are called to live as a witness of God's electing love and His sanctifying power. If God did that for you, hey, my friends, if God reached down in the pit of hell and took you out, if He took you out of the life that you were in, if He took you out of the shame that you had deserved, if He took you out of the scorn that you were walking in and living in, and He set you your feet on a rock to stay, if He did it for His glory by His power. He did it for your good, yes, because He loves you and He elected you to be His, but He did it so that you might witness to God's electing grace, that you might witness to His electing love and His sanctifying power. He did it that you might glorify Him. And we too then are called to walk in faith, love, and hope as we await the day of the Lord. And we can look forward to the day of the Lord because we need not fear judgment. Judgment will not happen to us. It'll happen, and it's already happened, to Jesus on the cross. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And so now, when God on Judgment Day sees you, He will not see the sins that you have committed. He will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your love. We thank You for Your power, Your mercy, Your grace. Lord, would You take this word and apply it to our lives? Would You encourage us? Would You remind us that we're held by You, the same power that convicted us, that same gospel message that came and transformed us. When You opened our eyes to see, You not only did it to set us free from our sin, give us relationship with the God created us, but You did it that we might walk in a life filled with worship and witness, that we would glorify You. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for my friends that as we hear Your word again, that we would not just simply look into the mirror and walk away unchanged, but Your convicting power would call us to a deeper level of commitment out of the gratitude we have for Your saving grace in our life. Call us again. Would You call us to that faith? Would You call us again to that love? Would You call us again to persevere in hope that You somehow, by Your Spirit working through us, might be glorified? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.